Amen. Wow. Good morning, the handful of you that are not sick. What is going on? All these sickos out there. How many of you had your flu shot this year? Yeah, see, that's why you're here. See? Those people that didn't do it, guess where they are? They're doing the rotation, the toilet rotation. One end to the other. That's right. I've never had a flu shot in my life, and I was quite proud of it. I was one of those people that was stupid. My doctor says, you're stupid. You know, she says, yes. But my daughter came to me this year, and she said, Dad, I love you, but if you want to hang out with your grandbabies this year, you're going to get a flu shot. I said, well, since you put it that way, then I went right down to, I don't know where it was, Target, whatever. I said, give me the best you got, because I got to hang out with my grandbabies this year. Speaking of viruses, you know, in the age of computer technology, we have adopted a term that actually is a medical term. Virus. A virus is a nasty, nasty, nasty thing. You know, you talk about the flu virus, that strikes fear in the hearts of people, doesn't it? You think about getting the flu virus, it's passed from person to person. When it comes to computer technology, it has become a word that also strikes fear in the heart of anyone who has a computer, because a virus can literally shut your computer down. It can literally destroy your computer. In November 2, 1988, in the very early days of personal computers, and there was a young man by the name of Rob Morris, who was actually a graduate of Harvard University and was in his first year of graduate school of Columbia, and he was actually working in the Defense Department, and he got an idea one time that he would introduce a program into the Defense Department computer just for fun, not to do any damage or anything, and no one would ever even know it was there. He would just have the satisfaction, you know, of kind of knowing that it was there, but in the programming of that particular thing, he missed one number. One number is all that it took, and it created a virus that literally shut down 6,000 of the Defense Department computers. Just one little number, the damage that a virus did. Now how in the world could that possibly happen at that particular time? I mean, this system was built with safeguards after safeguards after safeguards from outsiders coming in and doing that kind of thing. But guess what? An insider could do what an outsider would have never been able to do, right? Because he had inside access. It was vulnerable to an insider in a way that it was never, could never be vulnerable to an outsider. Edward Snowden, we've recently seen this in the news. Edward Snowden, whether you agree with what he did or whether you don't agree with what Edward Snowden did, you all have to agree that only an insider could have done what he did, right? An outsider did not have access to the information that he had access to because he was on the inside. And that's why treason is treated so harshly and has always been treated so harshly, because treason is a violation of trust of someone from the inside, someone who has access to you and your heart or access to company information. And of course, one of the most famous traitors of all history is in 1780, Benedict Arnold, who was actually a brigadier general at West Point. And during the Revolutionary War, what did he do? He offered to sell out the fort to the British for 20,000 British pounds. Nobody but somebody on the inside could have done what Benedict Arnold did. And one of the most famous is just the year before I was born, 1953, June 17th, when Julius and Ethel Rosenberg were actually executed, put to death in the United States. And what were they put to death for? For treason. Why? What treason did they commit? They sold nuclear secrets to the Soviet Union. They had access. They were insiders. And no outsider could have done what they did. No outsider could have created the damage that Julius and Ethel Rosenberg could have done, because they were insiders. They were executed for treason. And at their sentencing, the judge said this. He said, your crime is worse than murder. For you put the atomic bomb in the hands of the Soviets years before our scientists predicted that the Soviets would be able to perfect it, which has caused, in my opinion, the communist aggression in Korea, with the resultant casualties of 50,000 combatants, and who knows but what millions more innocent people may pay the price of your treason. Indeed, he says, by your betrayal, you have undoubtedly altered the course of history to the disadvantage of your nation. Now, I'm telling you, that's some heavy-duty honking damage, isn't it? And that damage could never have been done by an insider. It was only an insider that could have created that kind of chaos. Now, folks, as I think about this whole concept of treason, the inside operation, I realize how vitally true this is, not only of national defense, but it is also true of life. Isn't it always someone that's on the inside that can hurt you the worst? An insider, someone in whom you've put your trust, someone whom you've opened your heart to, someone whom you are connected to, can hurt you so much more deeply than someone who is on the outside that you do not have that connection with, right? In Nehemiah chapter 5, and if you're new with us this morning, we're studying through an Old Testament book, the book of Nehemiah. Go to Matthew and hang a left until you find Nehemiah. And we're in the fifth chapter. It's kind of taken a hold a little bit with the snow Sunday when we were not able to meet, and then the Christmas holidays and everything. But we're coming back in here now to the fifth chapter of the study of Nehemiah. And in the fifth chapter of Nehemiah, we are faced face to face with this incredible reality that what outsiders could not do, insiders almost did. Now, what was it that outsiders wanted to do? They wanted to stop what? They wanted to stop the reconstruction of the wall around the city of Jerusalem, because you remember historically in 587 BC, the Babylonians came, this is almost 600 years before Christ, they came against Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they leveled the city, they leveled the wall of protection around the city, and they carried the Jews off into Babylonian captivity. And for about 150 years, the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins, the temple of God lay in ruins, and the wall of protection lay in ruins. But over the course of time, there were three periods of restoration, beginning with Zerubbabel, who did some restoration of the city, and then Ezra, who completed the reconstruction of the temple, and then Nehemiah, about 150 years after the destruction, God put it on his heart to go from Persia and go back to Jerusalem and lead the people to rebuild the wall of protection around the city and to restore the people fully to the city of God. And the outsiders didn't want to see that happen. The small little fiefdoms around there, they did not want to see a re-fortified city of God. And so they attempted everything they could to stop the work, right? Remember the two crows, Sanballat and Tobiah? These two little petty governors, you know, who first began with, ridiculed, and then they threatened death if they didn't stop the work on the wall, but the people kept on working, and there was the king of Persia himself who was an obstacle, who had to give Nehemiah permission to go back, and that was overcome, and all of these obstacles that were overcome, and the work on the wall continued. In other words, God's work just continued. Outsiders could not stop the work on the wall, but what they could not do in chapter 5, we discover a far greater danger. Because it was treason from the inside that almost accomplished what the outsiders could not accomplish. Now, do I have your attention? No? Let me speak to the choir. Oh, there's not one. Thank you, Jesus, for no choir. We have a band. All right, first of all, let's talk about the symptoms of the problem in verses 1 through 5 of Nehemiah chapter 5. And you might want to turn in your electronic device to chapter 5 of Nehemiah, or a real Bible if you happen to have one. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says that an outcry arose among the people in Jerusalem, and it was the outcry was against their Jewish brothers. So this is an inside deal. This is a Jewish person and outcrying against other Jewish persons. That indicates there was an inside problem. This had nothing to do with Sanballat, had nothing to do with Tobiah, had nothing to do with the Persian king. This was an inside division that was taking place from brother against brother. And as you read on, you figure out what it's all about. In verse 2, it says that some of the Jews were destitute. Some of them who were living there, they had no food, and they were on the verge of starvation. In verse 3, it tells us that some of them had had to mortgage the fields that they had in order to get food. And some of them had to sell their houses in order to get food just to feed their children. And then on top of that, the Persian king, who was an authority over Jerusalem at that time, was charging them high taxes. And the taxes were so high that many people who had collateral, land and houses, they had to put their land and their houses up as collateral to borrow money so that they could pay the king's taxes. And so this thing is just bad, man. I mean, it's just really bad, okay? Life sucks and then you die. You know, it was just kind of that kind of situation. They couldn't feed their children, they couldn't feed their families, they couldn't pay the king's taxes, they were having to mortgage their lands, their houses, and all of that kind of stuff. And then when they couldn't pay that back, then their land was being taken from them. When they defaulted on the loan, it was being taken and their houses were being taken, and they were just in a mess. Now, in fact, oftentimes when they couldn't pay the taxes and when they couldn't pay the loan, what would happen, which was common practice in ancient days, is that their very children would be taken into indentured servanthood. They didn't call it slavery, but basically that's what it was. It was indentured servitude, and that was, well, then we'll take your kids and we'll make them work the debt off for you. And so they became indentured servants to that one to whom the debt was owed. Now, this is bad. Do you get it? This is bad. Sounds like 2013, doesn't it? A little bit. Okay? I mean, this is pretty bad. So here's the problem, though. Who was it that was holding these mortgages? Who was it that was charging this interest of these Jews? Who was it that was repossessing their lands and their houses? Who was it that was taking their children into indentured servanthood? It wasn't foreigners. It was Jewish brothers that were doing it. It was those that were a part of the family of faith. Now, any way you slice this, folks, this is a problem. Because, you see, they were supposed to, all of the Jews under Nehemiah's leadership, were supposed to be working for a common purpose. And that was the purpose of the restoration of the city of God and the temple and the wall and around Jerusalem. And so at the same time that all of the people were working toward this common purpose that God had given, they were, some of them, taking advantage and defrauding their brothers. And verse 6 tells us that when Nehemiah heard what was going on, he was angry. I think that's an understatement, okay? I mean, when Nehemiah heard what was going on among the people, it set him off. He was ticked off. Now, while I'm in the neighborhood for just a moment, you know, because when I'm in the neighborhood, I like to visit. So while I'm in the neighborhood here for a few moments, I want to say a few things about this issue of anger as it is presented in Scripture. Anger is not always wrong when it is for the right reasons. In fact, anger can be constructive. Do you agree with that? Anger can be constructive when it moves us to constructive actions. Anger is only destructive when it moves us to destructive actions. Anger is dangerous, the Scripture tells us, when we allow our anger to sit and to simmer and it turns into bitterness and resentment and wrath. But when you see something that is just flat out, it's easy for me to say. When you see something that is flat out wrong, it ought to hack you off. It ought to just rile you. It ought to get your blood pressure up. It ought to call you to action like it did Nehemiah. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, we're told in the New Testament to be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, it's not saying that anger is wrong. It says don't let your anger lead you to sin. Let it lead you to righteousness. Let it lead you to doing the right things. And I want to say to you, so, folks, hear this, please. Hear this from my heart. There are some things that ought to just make us really angry. I saw something this week that really made me angry. In fact, I experienced something this week that I would have just loved to have been in the room with a couple of people and only one of us would have walked out. In Jesus' name. Some things ought to just get us riled up. They did our Lord. Our Lord got riled up Man, he went into the temple, you remember, and he saw those religious leaders abusing the temple and turning it into a place of commerce, what God intended to be a house of prayer, and Jesus got ticked off. He drove them out of there at the tip of a whip, and he turned the money changers' tables over, said, how about that? Jesus was angry. But it did not lead him to sin. It led him to do something that needed to be done, that nobody else had been willing to do. And I'm going to say to you this, if nothing gets you going, if nothing gets your heart beat up, you need a heart transplant. You probably need to be born again. As a child of God, if there's nothing that you see around you that just gets you riled up, there's something wrong inside of you. Because when Nehemiah saw brother against brother who called Jehovah God and were doing the work of God in the city of God, and he saw how they were treating one another and how they were violating one another, it made him angry. Now, what was it that got Nehemiah so hacked off? Well, three things, and I'll tell you, they ought to be the very same thing, three things that if your blood pressure gets up, it ought to get up over this. The first thing that got Nehemiah really upset, and the things that Nehemiah believed in and held dearly, I will call for the point, for the purpose of our outline, precepts. Verse 7. A precept is nothing but a truth. A precept is a truth. In this case, it is a biblical truth. And what Nehemiah saw happening among the Jews was that they were violating biblical truth. They were distorting biblical truth. They were abusing the truth of God, of God's word. And so when Nehemiah saw that, verse 7, it says that he consulted with himself. I like that. He called a one-man board meeting. Okay? He consulted with himself, and he said, self. I paraphrase, I'm surrounded by idiots. What in the world are these people doing? So he calls this one, he's the only non-idiot in the place, obviously, so he calls a board meeting with the only non-idiot and says, I'm surrounded by idiots, and then he called a board meeting with all the idiots. And he says he met with the idiots. Actually, it calls them nobles and rulers. Okay? But why? Because they were the ones that were perpetrating the fraud over the poor people. They were the ones that were lording it over the poor people. They were the ones that were using their position and their power to abuse the people. And this is what he said to the idiots, the nobles and the rulers, when he called them. He says, this is what you're doing. I found out. You are exacting usury from your brother. Now, usury is exorbitant interest. It is taking unfair advantage of someone who has no choice but to accept your deal and charging them exorbitant interest. We have laws against usury today, don't we? There are usury laws. Those usury laws are based upon the Word of God. Because God had told His people thousands of years ago in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 22 and then again in Deuteronomy chapter 23, do not charge usury. Do not charge exorbitant interest. And so here we are, we've got Jewish people who know God's commands, who know God's word, but because they have the power to do so, they are ignoring and they are abusing the truth of God, and they are violating His truth for their own personal gain, and that got Nehemiah up in a tizzy. He just got his underwear all tied up in a knot. I promise you, it really did. And if you've never had that happen, you don't know how bad that is. He saw this abuse that was going on. Folks, that was pretty darn funny. Okay, it's okay to laugh, you know? People sometimes, they don't know whether to laugh or cry at what I say. So remember, these were not outsiders that were doing this. These were insiders. These were Jews who knew the Word of God, who were ignoring the truth of God for their own personal selfish gain. Now, sometimes people wonder why I get a little bit riled up when I hear false teaching. Howdy Doody from Houston and some other folks like that. Who actually, what they are doing, listen. Kenneth Copeland, I'll just start naming names. Okay, you don't like me naming names? Good, I want to hack you off then. Because I'm an equal opportunity offender. And they use the Word of God and they twist the Word of God for their own personal selfish aggrandizement. And man, that just hacks me off. And if we weren't in church, I'd say it a different way. You know, it doesn't upset me when I hear heathens twist the Word of God. I expect them to do that. Okay? I expect a non-believer to miss the Word of God and misuse them. But when I hear people that profess to be Christians, and that particularly Christian teachers of the Word of God, misusing the Word for their own personal aggrandizement, for their own personal gain, and it hacks me off. And I'm going to call them by name. Because as Jesus said, watch out for the false teachers, because they come to you as wolves in sheep's clothing, and somebody that can recognize a wolf when he's wearing a sheep suit ought to be pointing him out so other people can recognize him. Now this is all free. This is not in the notes. You get what you pay for. It ought to rile you up. Rather than watching that idiot on TV or reading these stupid books and putting money in his pocket, you ought to be burning the book and turn the darn TV off. It ought to hack you off. It ought to make you so bad you just unplug the TV and walk out and kick the dog. Man. You got it? Okay, you know where I am on that one. So when he saw the Word of God being violated, it angered him. He said, this should not be so. And he called him in and he confronted him. The second thing that was happening that got him hacked off was the violation that was happening was against people. Okay? Not just the truth of God, but the truth was being used to violate people. Verse 8, he said, we as far as we are able, now listen to this. He said, we as far as we are able have brought back our Jewish brothers. He's talking about restoring the exiles back to Jerusalem because they've been carried off into captivity for 150 years and he wanted to restore God's people to the city. He said, as far as we are able, we've brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But then he says, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold us. He said, here we are, we're restoring them from slavery. We get them back and you, their Jewish brother, enslave them again. It should not be so. Now, as I said to you a moment ago, for 150 years, the Jews had been carried off into Babylonian and then Persian captivity and been slaves in that land. And God was restoring his people to Jerusalem. And when he restored his people to Jerusalem, he found that some of his people were enslaving their brothers back into a different kind of slavery. And it made Nehemiah fighting mad. Why? Because Nehemiah was passionate about people. Nehemiah, like we, should be passionate about people. I wonder something. Does it get you a little hot under the collar when you see people being taken advantage of? It ought to. You know why? Because Jesus died for people. And if it doesn't get you a little hacked off when you see people for whom Jesus died being taken advantage of other people, something's wrong with you. Something's dead in your heart. So let me give you a measuring stick here this morning, okay? Here we are. We're in church. We're all nice people. I'm taking some literary license here, okay? But here we are in church, and we can talk about how much we love Jesus. You know? Oh, we can talk, man, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. Love God. Let me tell you what, how cheap talk is? That kind of talk and 50 cents won't even get you a cup of coffee. That's how cheap talk is. You see, we can all talk a great spiritual game. But at the end of the day, let me tell you how the truth is revealed. It's revealed one way. And Jesus said it. This is not my words. This is Jesus' words. At the end of the day, how much you really love Jesus, at the end of the day, how much your spiritual verbiage is for real is revealed by how you care and treat people for whom Jesus died. Because Jesus said it this way, Matthew 25, verse 40. He said, to the extent that you did it to the least of one of these, who did you do it to? Jesus said, you did it to me. Now let me ask you, how do you love Jesus? How do you love Jesus? By loving people for whom Jesus died. That's how you do it. How do you serve Jesus? You can't see Him, you can't touch Him, you can't feel Him. You serve Jesus by serving people for whom He died. Jesus said, here's the litmus test. All your talk about how much you love me, all your talk, that's all this spiritual verbiage. Let me tell you the measuring stick, the litmus test is, do you really care about the people I died for? And does that care translate itself into getting your hands dirty and your feet bloody in serving them? You see, when Jesus saw people abused, I'm sorry, folks, I hadn't gotten to preach in a couple of weeks, okay? And just kind of building up here. I promise next week I'll be nicer. 30 years I've been saying that. It don't happen, does it? When Jesus saw people, you understand my heart, do you? Don't you? Do you understand what I'm saying? Please, do you understand my heart? I'm not wanting to be mean. I'm not wanting to be judgmental or critical at all. I just want to speak the truth here. When Jesus saw people that were abused and were taken advantage of and being ignored and being rejected and by those people that were lording it over them, where did Jesus go? He went to the hurting. He went to the outcast. He went to the one who was being abused. He went to the one who was being taken care of. That's who He went to. And if we don't do the same, we're not doing the work of Jesus. We're not being the hands and the feet of Jesus. It's easy to go to someone that has plenty to offer you because you go. That doesn't tell me anything about your heart. It doesn't tell me anything about your character. It doesn't tell me nada about your love for Jesus. But when you get in the ditch with someone who's in the ditch because they're a person for whom Jesus died, that tells me you love Jesus. Are you with me? That's what City on a Hill is about. You talk about 30 years here. That's what 30 years I've laid my life on the line here. And there's some of you I still have to argue with about it. That if we're not doing that work, we're not the church. We're just a collection of people getting together, talking smack. Jesus says, you don't have my heart. Because if you had my heart, you'd be going after that prostitute. You'd be going after that drug addict. You'd be going after that poor person that is being abused and taken advantage of by the nobles and the rulers. And you're not doing it. And you're not doing my work. And I will spew you out of my mouth, for you make me sick. Sorry. No, I'm not. You know what? Fire my butt. I was looking for one when I found this one. I was looking for a job when I found this one. Okay? It made Jesus... Charlie's over there laughing. One of our elders. We'll have a talk about this next elders meeting. No, no, we won't, because you're not on the board anymore. I don't have to deal with you. He'll show up, and if he does, I'll know what it's about. Should I say buttocks? It's more prim. It's not West Texas, but it's more prim. So here's what got Nehemiah hacked off, folks. The precepts of God, the truth of God was being violated, and it made him angry. And he saw people, God's people, being taken advantage of by others who claim to be God's people. But the third thing that bothered him about this in verse 9 was the perception that it was presenting to the world, the nations around. And this is what he said to the nobles. He said, you know, the thing you're doing is not good. Isn't that funny? When I'm angry, I don't talk like that. The thing you're doing is not good. That's not the way I would say it. But by this time, he's gotten control, okay? So he says, the thing you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in fear of the Lord to prevent the taunts of the nations? This is what he's saying. He's saying the pagan nations around us, remember Sanballat and Tobiah, these little petty governors of these little places around who were not believers, who were not worshipers of the true God? They're watching us. He said, and shouldn't you be walking in the fear of God in order to prevent the taunts of those nations? Because I'll tell you what they're doing. He said, they're seeing the way that we're treating one another and they are laughing at our God. We have become a reproach to our God the way we are treating one another. We have become a reproach upon the name of the Lord. Because you see what God said His people were to do all the way back to Abraham. Go all the way back to Abraham. God said that I will make you a blessing to the nations, right? That's what He intended the Jews to be. That's what He intended the Hebrew people to be. He said, and through you, all of the nations will be a blessing. And they will call upon the name of the Lord because of you. And Nehemiah said, you're doing exactly the opposite. You're not being a blessing to the nations. You're being a curse to the nations because of the way you're treating one another. You are causing them to be a reproach. You're bringing reproach upon the name of the Lord. What did Jesus say? How they will know that you're my disciples? By your bumper sticker? It says, honk if you love Jesus and the guy driving flips you off. Is that how they know that you're His disciple? No. Is it by your t-shirt, your Christian t-shirt that you wear? Is it by the words that come out of your mouth? No. Jesus said, this is how they're going to know you're mine. This is going to be the irrefutable proof. John 13:35. They're going to know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. That's it. When they see that, that's irrefutable. When they see you sacrificing for one another, when they see you loving one another, when they see you lifting one another up, when they see how you love one another, they will know these are Jesus people. Now, the opposite of that was these Jews, they were taking advantage of one another. And so because of that, Nehemiah said, we have become a reproach upon the name of our God. You know, I want to say something. At the heart of Nehemiah's anger is this idea that the very people who were supposed to be proclaiming the goodness of God had become the greatest hindrance to the message. That's what really got him. Now let me say something here to you. This is not politically correct, and some of you aren't going to like it. You know what? It is not anti-Christian teaching that is a great hindrance to the gospel. As a matter of fact, anti-Christian teaching is really not a hindrance to the gospel at all. I mean, when pagans out there, you know, slash the Bible up and you know, when unbelievers, that's not a hindrance to the gospel. There are so many answers to those arguments to just cut their feet right out from under them. That's not a hindrance. Let me tell you something else that's not a hindrance to the gospel, folks. It is not a hindrance to the gospel when atheists have prayer removed from the school classroom. That is not a hindrance to the gospel. How many people ever got saved because somebody prayed some generic prayer over the morning speaker system? You know what that does? That gives Christians who don't give a rip about people something to get up in arms about. And to march on Washington and rail on the Supreme Court. Now, I don't have a problem with prayer in public schools. I wish it was there. But the fact that it isn't is not hindering the gospel. Okay? It ain't. If it's our constitutional right, then as Americans, let's do it. But Christians, get off of this bandwagon that somehow it's hindering the gospel. The lack thereof or the presence thereof of prayer in public schools is not hindering the gospel. It just gives people on Fox Network something to talk about. And I watch Fox and I like Fox. I'm not dissing them. Okay? Let me tell you what is the greatest hindrance to the gospel. The greatest hindrance to the gospel is when you and I don't act like the feet and the hands of Jesus. That's the hindrance. That's the only hindrance there is. Because Jesus didn't say they're going to know you're my people because you say prayer before classroom. Jesus didn't say, they're going to know you, my people, because you march on Washington to have your constitutional rights as Christians upheld. Jesus said, they're going to know you're my people when you love one another, when you die for one another, when you become my hands and my feet to one another. That's the greatest hindrance of the gospel. People sitting in this room who are at the end of the day living for themselves. At the end of the day, you show up on Sunday and you show up whenever. And during the week, your hands don't have a callus on them. Your hands are not bloody. Your hands are not dirty. Your feet are not hurting because you haven't been in the ditch. You know why? Because you don't care. That's the hindrance to the gospel. Because Jesus said, when they see you in the ditch with a brother, they can't argue with that. You're my people. When they see you in the ditch with someone that has nothing to give you, nothing to offer you, and is only going to cost you money and time and inconvenience, they're going to know something's different about you. You get it? Boy, I'm so sorry. I really am. I'm going to go home and feed with press this afternoon. Not. I'm going to tell you, the gates of hell can't prevail against that, folks. The gates of hell may be prevailing against school and prayer. They may be prevailing against our rights as Christians. You know what? I never heard one time, and I got a doctor's degree in theology, and I can translate the New Testament from Greek to English, and I never heard Jesus one time talk about Christians' rights. We made that up. That didn't come from Jesus. Jesus said, bless those that curse you. Pray for those that persecute you. Jesus didn't say, march on Washington for your Christian rights. Jesus said, lay out your hands and your feet and die with me. That's what Jesus said. We got it all wrong, folks. We got it all wrong. Not wrong to do some of those things. I'm not saying that. But for most of the ones that do that, that's all they do. That's all they do. There's not a bloody hand or a bloody foot. There's no dirt under the fingernail. Nothing. How much time have I got? 20 minutes. I can use it all. So there's the problem. We got a problem. Houston, we got a problem. I'm not going to preach second service. I'm just going to let them play the CD because I don't think I can do this again. Here's the solution. Let's get on to it, okay? We got the problem. You get the problem, don't you? You get the problem. God's word is being violated. Nehemiah couldn't stand that. You know? God's people were being violated. Nehemiah couldn't stand that. God's reputation was being defamed by the actions of his people. Nehemiah couldn't stand that. That's the problem. Here's a solution. Verses 11 through 13. The solution was that Nehemiah, because he was such a kind of a wallflower kind of guy, he just hit the issue right on. He just confronted the problem. And you always got to confront the problem, because if you don't, it just gets worse, right? It never gets better. So verse 7 says, this is what I did. This is what Nehemiah says did. I contended with the nobles and the rulers. In other words, that's a nice Bible way of saying I got up in their business. I got in their face. I did not ignore the problem. He did not soft pedal it. He did not pamper it. He wasn't worried about political correctness. This was a serious problem that required a serious solution. The sin had to be dealt with, and it always does, because when the sin is not dealt with, then destruction happens. He knew that if this was not dealt with, then the work of God, the work on the wall, was going to come to a screeching halt. Now, to do this, folks, it took courage for this man. Who was it that he had to contend with? The nobles and the rulers, the people that had the power, the golden rule. He who has the gold rules, you know? You understand that? These were powerful people. Nehemiah said, I don't care. You're wrong. And so he got in their face. and he contended with them. He risked their anger. He risked their rejection in order to do the right thing and confronted them. And to do anything less on Nehemiah's part would have been to destroy his own character, to destroy the work of God, and to destroy the people of God, and allow the witness of God to continue to be destroyed. So Nehemiah did the right thing. He confronted the people of power. Now, while I'm in the area here, again, we're in this neighborhood, let me deal with this issue that's misunderstood. Okay? We are not encouraged in Scripture to go to a brother or sister when they are in sin. We are commanded to do it. You know, that's not a nice suggestion that God gives us in His Word. It is a commandment that we are to do so. That's why Nehemiah is doing this. He was under commission to go to these people. Matthew 18:15, Jesus said, If a brother sins, go to him and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, then you've won your brother. That's not a suggestion, is it? That's a commandment. Now, Christians are very confused about this. I understand that. And because Christians go, well, but I'm not supposed to judge people. No, you're not. We're not supposed to judge, for sure. In fact, Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye. You know, he's talking about judging others when you don't look at yourself. And so what we do as Christians to cop out is we say, well, you know, I don't think it's my place to talk to them about that. Okay, let me ask you a question. If it's not your place, whose place is it? If we are a body of Jesus, if we are a family of faith, whose place is it? Let me ask you this question. If your brother is on a bridge about to jump off 200 feet, is it your place to say, hey, bro, that might not be a good idea? I mean, is it your place? Or should you say, hey, it's not my place. Maybe somebody else will come along and tell him that that might hurt. That might leave a mark. Whose place is it? Now, in recovering people, we have a saying that is very important, but it is often misused and misunderstood. And that is, well, it's not my place to take my brother's inventory, right? You know, taking an inventory. I love this picture. Give me this. This is the most interesting man in the world. I don't always take an inventory, but when I do, it's going to be yours. Now, that's not what we're talking about, okay? The most interesting man in the world. Isn't that great? I don't always take inventory, but when I do, it's going to be yours. In other words, I'm not taking my own inventory. I'll just take yours. Well, that's wrong. That's wrong. Because, you see, taking someone else's inventory is judging, because it is presuming that you can see their heart. It is presuming that you know the whole story. It's presuming a whole lot of things. And so we just say, you know, you just take care of yourself. But that doesn't mean that we're never to speak to one another in accountability. When we see something that is destructive behavior, then it's not taking someone's inventory. See, it's the difference between condemning and caring, okay? There's the difference between condemning and caring. Let me tell you the difference between the two. To care about someone is to talk to the person, not about the person. When you talk about the person, you're condemning. That's not caring. So Nehemiah spoke who to? The rulers and the nobles. He spoke to the ones who were the culprits. Second of all, the difference between condemning and caring is you don't do it in public, you do it in private. If you want to condemn somebody, you tell their story in public. If you care about somebody, you go to them in private. The third thing is that the purpose for this is restoration, not rebuke. If you want to condemn someone, you just want to rebuke them. You just want to kind of get your anger vented out there. But if you want to restore them, then you go in loving care. Do you get this? The question is really a question of heart. Do you want to help or do you want to hurt? Do you want to restore or do you want to reject the person? You see, that's the difference between condemning and caring. Condemning is taking someone else's inventory. Caring is I go to you privately, I go to you in love, I speak to you about the issue, not about the person, and I want to restore you, not reject you. We're commanded to do that in Christ Jesus. And then it says, and if you're willing to get up, I'll walk with you. Okay? Now, three things that happened when Nehemiah did this. First of all, there was repentance. That's where it starts, folks. Some of you need to repent in your hearts this morning. Okay? There's some things of repentance in your heart. I repented on my way to work this morning. Work. Because I'm a professional Christian, this is work. Okay? on my, I usually say refer when I'm coming to the week. I don't really typically refer to coming on Sunday as work, but sometimes it is. Repentance is something that we have to constantly be doing. And so when Nehemiah confronted them, at first it says, verse 8, they were silent. They went, whoa! They didn't have a word to say. They knew they were caught, man. The jig was up. I mean, they were done. They knew they were wrong, and Nehemiah confronted them with it. And then they said immediately, we will stop. That's what they said. We'll stop. That's repentance, folks. That's repentance. Repentance is not saying I'm sorry. Repentance says I turn. I see how ugly this is. I don't want to do this anymore. I don't want to be this anymore. I'm done with this. I repent. I stop. I decide to change. And that begins in the mind. As a matter of fact, the word repentance in the Greek text, I'll press you again with my Greek, is metanoia. The word noia is one of the words for mind, and it means with the mind. It means to turn with the mind. To repent means I have a change of mind about that. Before, I've been doing it because I wanted to do it. I don't want to do it anymore. What's happened? I've repented. I've changed my mind. And in order to try to change behavior without changing your mind ain't going to get you anywhere. So they expressed a repentance of mind. They said, we will stop. We changed the way we think about this. Okay? Well, what did Jesus tell the Pharisees to do? He said, well, if you say you repent, then you go and bring forth the fruit of repentance. Okay? In other words, show the proof of your repentance. Okay? So that's the second thing they did. They showed fruit of repentance, and that's restitution. They repented. In verse 11, this is what Nehemiah said you got to do. I love this. This is making amends to the max. This is making restitution to the max. Nehemiah said, this is what every one of you got to do. You got to give it all back. Everyone you've cheated, you give them their field back. Every vineyard you've taken unlawfully, you give that vineyard back. Every grove you have taken, you give it back. Every house you have stolen, you give it back. All of the interest that you have charged your brother, you give it back. Make it right. That's evidence of repentance. That's fruit of repentance. For me to say I'll quit and not do anything about it is not repentance. Repentance is not feeling sorry. Repentance is change. I change in my mind. I don't want to do this. I'm not going to do it anymore. And the fruit of repentance is I do everything I can to repair the harm that I've done. So this is good. This is great, isn't it? Man, I mean, this man of God, this guy, Nehemiah, he confronted this thing because it was wrong and people were being violated and the name of God was being defamed. And he went to the people who had authority and power over him and he said, you are wrong. And they said, you're right, we are. We'll stop. He said, okay, then give it back. Oh, now wait a minute, wait a minute. That's going a little too far. No, because you haven't repented until you've made restitution to the extent that you can. To the extent that is within your power to make restitution, you show the fruit of repentance, you give it back to your brother. And then the last thing is responsibility. Verse 12. Nehemiah said, now after these nobles and priests said, okay, we will stop, we'll give it all back, Nehemiah wasn't satisfied. He said, you need accountability. So this is what he did. He said, let's call the priest. I love this. And let's make a covenant in front of the priest. How about that? See, the priests at the time in the Old Testament were the representatives between the people and God. So to make a covenant in front of a priest was the same as making it right directly to God. He said, okay, good. Sounds good. Everything's going good. We're doing fine. We need some accountability here. So let's get all the priests in here and let's make a covenant to do this. You see, their actions had been public, so their repentance and restitution needed to be public, right? So they made a promise. And they made a promise in two directions, and I'll be through and you'll get out of here early. They made a promise to God. That's why they brought the priest in. Nehemiah wanted them to understand, you're making a vow to God. If you include the priests, you're making a vow to God. So you're saying to God, I acknowledge I am wrong. You're saying to Him, the Creator God, I was wrong and I will restore this. I am repentant of this. I'm going to get it right. So first of all, because of the priest, there was this promise to God. But there was also a promise to each other. You see, the people who had been defrauded got to hear their defrauders make this promise. And they said it collectively and publicly, because this was publicly done. So they were not only making a promise to God, they were making a promise to each other. Verse 13 says, "And the whole assembly said, Amen." You're getting your grove back. You're going to say amen, right? You're getting food to put in the mouths of your children because some brother of yours has defrauded you and taken everything you got. You're going to say amen. And it says, "And the whole assembly said amen, and the people did as they had promised." I love that. They promised to God and they promised to each other. Now, folks, under the Old Testament, they had priests. Okay, it was part of the priestly system. Because the Messiah, the high priest of Jesus, had not yet come to open the way for each individual to have direct access to God. So in the Old Testament system, the priest functioned as an intermediary between people and God. Everything that they approached God through, they had to approach God through a priest. For sacrifice, everything was through a priest. But the Scripture tells us that when Jesus, our great high priest, came, what did He do? He tore the veil of the temple into the Holy of Holies and then opened the way for everyone through Him to have direct access to God. So what does that mean? It means we don't need priests anymore, right? You understand this? We don't need priests anymore because, why? We are priests. 1 Peter says that we are a holy priesthood. Everyone who comes into Christ has direct access to God. You don't have to go through a human priest because Jesus is my high priest and I am a priest who has direct access to God. That's good news. That's why I don't wear a collar. That's why you don't need me to get you to God. You can get to Him straight through Jesus Christ. Okay? Oh, man, we need to get that straight. Now, so here's the application. When you need to solidify a commitment to God and to others, get a priest. Well, you mean I got to go down to the local Catholic church to the dude that wears the collar and get him involved? No. Get a brother or a sister in Christ because they're a priest. You get you a priest to join with you, a priest to confess this to, a brother or sister in Christ, and a priest to hold you accountable, to hear your repentance and hear what you said you're going to do to make restitution. We're told to do that. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another. He could have said confess your sins to a priest. I'm thankful he didn't because we'd all be Catholics. No, he said confess your sins to one another because we are priests. So when you need to do something and you need accountability and you're repentant and you're going to make restitution, then you need this last thing. It's accountability. I suggest you get a priest involved. You get a third party, a brother or sister in Christ who is a priest before God, and you say, "Now I want you to witness this confession. I want you to hear this confession, and I authorize you to hold me to the fire on this action that I'm about to do." In June of 1981, I graduated from seminary the first time with my master's. I got my doctorate in 1988, but in 1981 of June, my wife and I left Fort Worth to Fort Lauderdale, Florida for our first pastorate. It was a church that would seat about 900 people, and my first Sunday, I think there were 30. And the average age was over 60. And I looked up that morning, and for the first 20 rows, there was nobody. They all sat at the back. And I went, "Oh, dear God, what have I done with my life?" But God was good that year. He hit a straight licking with a crooked stick, and we saw over 100 people come to know Jesus as Savior and baptized, and the church began to grow, and things were beginning to happen. And I really thought I'd be there the rest of my life. And then, lo and behold, 3 years later, January 1, 1984, I come back here to start all over again. But the building was this beautiful building.
with these great Roman columns up front and these steps. The way they built churches, Baptist churches back in the 60s, you know, with this big, tall, white steeple, and you could see it from a mile or so away, and it was just so beautiful. And people would see our building, and man, they were so impressed with the building. But the building had a problem. The building was built on muck. The foundation was laid on muck. Now, in Florida, there's this thing called muck, which is sometimes 15 to 20 feet deep of just organic material. And oftentimes what they have to do, they'll either dig out all the muck and then fill it with good fill and then build a house or whatever, or they'll peer down through the muck all the way down to solid ground. Well, when they're doing cheap construction, a lot of times they won't bother with either one of those. They'll just lay the slab on the muck, and it's okay for a while. But then with time, the foundation begins to sink. And the church looked beautiful, the building, I'm talking about beautiful, and the people did too. They were beautiful people, but there was a problem because the foundation was sinking, and there were beginning to be gaps between the walls and the foundation, and it required some drastic kinds of measures that I won't go into all the engineering that went on in order to save that thing, because if we hadn't saved it, if we hadn't done the work, the building was going to come down. One day we would have been worshiping and heaven literally would have come down. The building was going to collapse. Engineer said, someday this building is going to be unusable if this is not done. But it looked good on the outside. But there was a hidden problem that was going to bring its destruction. And that's the way our lives often are, folks. Looks good on the outside. We work real hard to make the outside look good, don't we? But there's a problem. It's hidden. It's a foundation. And if it's not taken care of, if some drastic measures are not taken, the building's going to come down. Repentance is where it starts. Repentance. Restitution to the fullest extent that can be made. Taking responsibility. That's what they did when they got the priest. They said, man, we take responsibility for this. It was done publicly, so publicly we repent. We're taking responsibility. And restoration. Guess what? The work went on. What the enemies from the outside could not do, enemies from the inside almost did, but for a man of God who confronted it head on and a people who repented. And the work went on. Now you make the application to your life. I can't do it. Only you can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we praise you and thank you for this ordinary man, Nehemiah, that demonstrated such character. Demonstrated the character of Jesus, who hadn't even come yet. And as we look at him, we get to see a record of what ought to really get us riled up. When your word is distorted and when people are abused and people lord it over one another. And we ought to get into that ring and take those gloves off and duke it out. As you did. Thank you for the calling on this body. It's a blessing and a curse, Father, to us. It's a blessing because we get to do the work that Jesus did and get our hands dirty and bloody as Jesus did. But sometimes it's a curse because it's so difficult. And it's so misunderstood. But even we thank you for that. For we know ultimately, Lord, this is your work. And if you were on this earth right now physically, other than in the church body, this is what you would be doing. Your hands would be dirty. You would be in the ditch. You would be seeking the outsider. You would be restoring the abused and the broken. So we want to take it up and be faithful to that, to honor you. Repentance is needed in this room this morning. There are cold hearts here, Father. There are hearts that have talked and talked and talked and talked until I'm sick of hearing it. You're sick of hearing it, and they're sick of saying it. And it's time to repent. Make restitution. Take responsibility and be restored. Only you can do that. And so we give it to you, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. The moral of that story is, don't let me go 2 weeks without preaching. Okay, we are starting a bunch of new freedom groups. The brochures are out there. Has everybody get a copy of all the new freedom groups, Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings, different type of groups that are starting? Also, in January, we are launching through Home Point.